Anyway, we are moving into our fully into our study from the book of John, and we have been looking at the seven signs or seven miracles that John particularly highlights, and we've just been trying to see what John has been trying to tell us. In many ways, a miracle is really a display of God's supernatural power. But a sign points us to something else. A sign points us to another message, a message perhaps behind the miracle itself. And that's why John wants to use this term signs instead of miracles. And allow me to read to you from the scriptures. We're going to turn to John chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And then you'll notice that most of your Bibles will jump to verse 5 and not have verse 4. And verse 5 says, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he learned that he had been in that condition for a very long time. And he asked him, do you want to get well? Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat, and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, you are well again. Stop sinning or something else worse could happen to you. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. And so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. And in his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. To talk about this third miracle and what are the implications for this. The two miracles that we've looked so far, hopefully will come up for us. Yeah, here we are. Okay, then, Jesus turned the water into wine, and we just looked at that, the implications of that wine and its connection to Jesus taking the wine and really using that as an example of his blood. And to talk about a new covenant that was happening. And when Jesus performed that miracle, it was ushering in a new era. And we spoke much about that it was much more than just a miracle itself, but it was a declaration that the kingdom of God had come. And then that last week, we looked at the nobleman's son, and we really looked at, John was trying to teach us a very important issue, that miracles don't necessarily save people, that in order to be saved, it's a matter of faith, and it's something that has to be done spiritually rather than something that we perceive physically. And so we come to the third of our signs today, the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. There is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. It's always very difficult to get the full meaning of words, but the majority of commentaries would suggest that it's really it says about the pool of mercy. And this was, if that is the case, an incredible act of mercy. Just in passing, and it's just really for your own Bible study, why most of you wouldn't have verse 4. And verse 4 says that, of course, that often the man tells Jesus that often an angel comes down and stirs the waters. And when that happens, the first person into the pool gets healed. The vast majority of ancient texts, in particular the earliest ones and therefore the most reliable ones, don't have that verse. And so the majority of commentaries actually don't even make mention of it anymore because they think with most likelihood it was a later addition. Apart from that, Jesus doesn't respond to this fable or this idea that this gentleman had. So even if the gentleman in question did actually say that, Jesus doesn't then come back and talk about the angel stirring it, but merely that when the waters are stirred. And we probably know now that there was a sense of expectation because there was one pool flowing from another, that there would be movement in the waters. And so it's inevitable that people thought that was something special, some undercurrent that was going on. Perhaps it was supernatural. Perhaps it was special. It was only in the last century, 1988, that they were able to discover that these pools did actually exist and that there was two pools right beside each other and they had five colonnades around them. And so the accuracy of that, it took them nearly 1,900 years from the time of the fall of Jerusalem all the way through to discover that indeed that John's description of these two pools is incredibly accurate. Jesus, in any case, in terms of what we make of the absence of verse 4 in this particular chapter, Jesus is not so much interested in the history of why these miracles would sometimes take place in this particular pool, but his focus was on what God was about to do for this particular gentleman at hand. Do you want to get healed? There's quite a big difference between this miracle and the last miracle. And the biggest difference is that in the last miracle, the man, the official, sought Jesus out and he begged Jesus for a miracle. He came to Jesus and says, I'm in trouble here. My son is unwell and I need your help. This man doesn't find Jesus. In fact, he's not able to walk. He's been an invalid for a long time. Jesus finds him, and Jesus engages the conversation with him. So we find that there's two very different approaches to these particular miracles. And it seems like an odd question, and it almost goes back to our theme last week. Jesus is asking the gentleman, do you want to get well? And so the man really has to come to this point of faith for himself. And he has to think about it. He's been waiting for 38 years, or certainly he's been unwell for 38 years. But we know that he'd been in the colonnades for many, many, many years. And he'd just been lying there begging in the hope that someone would throw him a few pennies or perhaps some bread or some lunch. And as the years, and it can happen to us as well, that sometimes the years of disappointment and disillusionment can come in and they can begin to have an unspoken effect in our lives that we just take it that that's the way that it is. It's life and we just have to accept it. And Jesus comes into our world and he comes onto the platform and he asks us a poignant question. Do you want things to change? I remember as a Bible student, and obviously as a Bible student, I knew everything. and I was going to change the world, of course. And in one of my very first pastoral visits, there was a lady in the King's Heath Church in Birmingham who had been blind all of her life. She was probably now in her 60s. And I'd never really had contact with someone who was visually impaired to that extent anyway, to having a conversation with a blind person. And I had been sent to go and visit this lady, as a senior pastor does, away and visit her. So I knocked on the door. I knew she would be blind, and she invited me in. And when you go into a blind person's house for the first time, there's a lot of things that you notice. The pictures are not quite straight. You know, they don't notice that. And, you know, and there's things that perhaps are not in order that you who are visually aware of would notice. And the first thing I wanted to do with my OCD was to straighten her pictures. But it wasn't my business to do that. Okay, then. That was her world. And we were chatting away, and she clearly loved Jesus. Jesus was just everything to her. And being a Bible student and knowing everything, I thought, you know, I wonder what would happen if I was to pray for her and she was to be healed. Okay, then. Yeah, rolling up my sleeves. Yeah, this is the first miracle of Elam, as it was. And I remember saying to the lady, can I pray for you? She says, of course you can. And I says, what would you like me to pray for? And she gave me a list of things. And I said to her, have you ever thought about getting your sight back? And I'm sure she had been asked that question a few times. Okay, then. And she says, well, I have thought about it lots of times, and I have been prayed lots of times. She says, but do you know what? And it kind of shocked me. I was a bit disappointed to a point. She says, you know, I'm in my 60s. I'm nearly 70, and I'm so used to this now. And she says, and do you know what? I don't want to be prayed for anymore. And she says, I'm going to tell you why. And she says, when I open my eyes, the first person I want to see is Jesus, not you. You know, just one of those weird conversations that every Bible student has to endure, okay? The shock of not wanting prayed for that. And she just says, Paul, I'm just so used to this now. Don't be upset. Don't be offended. She says, but one day my eyes will be open and it's going to be okay. So you don't have to worry about that. Jesus had slightly more authority to ask a question. Do you want to get healed? Is the question. Seems like an odd question, but not a question that I have had to escape from. What was Jesus doing? I don't know about these waters being stirred. I can't come to you with a historical explanation or even a supernatural explanation. But I do know that Jesus was stirring this man's hope again. I don't know about the waters being stirred, but I knew Jesus was stirring things up because he was about to do something pretty spectacular. And the man tries to explain to Jesus why he hasn't been healed for such a long, long time. Perhaps he had lost all hope. If we were to look at it at face value, the situation did appear hopeless. And I just want to say to all of us, and I think John has to come later to address the main issue of this particular sign. But I think John is also telling us that no matter how hopeless our situations are and how dire our circumstances are, that Jesus can change that in a moment's notice. And I suppose I would ask you as your pastor to never allow your hardships to cause you to lose hope. Because hope is the thing that takes us to the next level. I don't come to you with guaranteed promises of healing or provision. But I do know that Jesus is the master of all hope and that he is our king, and we put our trust in the Creator. Jack Hayford, the great Pentecostal preacher and one of my favourites, writes these words. Some people have simply stopped expecting. They have accumulated enough of life's disappointments that they have now become afraid to dream, to reach out, to stretch, to broaden their horizons. And that's what disappointment can do to us. It can steal from us our sense of expectation, our hope. And Jesus breaks into those 30 years of brokenness, of infirmity, with these six simple words: pick up your bed and walk. Jesus was not allowing this man's hopeless situation to prevent him from doing what God sent him to do. He says to Mary in her first sign, "Woman, what is this to do with me?" But now Jesus volunteers and he steps up to the platform of his commission by which the Father had called him. And he's just looking around the colonnade. And again, it raises other questions for us. And we know, because we read in the other Gospels, that whoever came to Jesus and asked Jesus to heal him, to heal them, that he did heal them. But it said that there were many people lying around who were blind and infirm. And what surprises me is that Jesus picks out this one person. He doesn't just go around in Benny Hinn fashion and hitting everybody with his coat, okay then. But rather he selects this gentleman and he moves in, and he's something about this man draws Jesus' attention to him. It would be fair to say that many of us are still lying around on our beds of disappointment, our couches of disillusionment. And perhaps Jesus this morning is saying to us individually that it's time to rise up and to take up our beds and walk. Sometimes we think that the longer a person is sick, and I had to learn my own lesson as a Bible student, the less likely they will be healed. Perhaps the longer a person remains unsaved, the harder it is for God to get through to those people. That was a very quiet transition, wasn't it? I was quite impressed with that. Perhaps sometimes we just think, they're just never going to get saved. They will never get saved. I think of my own parents in that respect. You really needed to get to know my mother and father to realize that, to come to the same conclusion that I had come to, that it's going to take a miracle to get them over the threshold. You really have to know them for that reason. And I, in the last week of each of their lives, saw each of them have a spiritual experience and come to Jesus. And so what I'm saying to you is, whether it's your own life or someone else's life, don't ever give up hope. Don't ever stop praying. Don't ever stop believing. Don't stop asking. But stir the waters of your own heart and come to a place to understand that Jesus is still in the business of performing miracles. Jesus overlooks the man's infatuation of angels and magical moments, perhaps even traditional superstition. And he just gets to the heart of the matter. But what about you? And sometimes we come up with excuses, lame excuses, and lame perhaps is might be the important word because we are talking about a lame man. But sometimes we come up with lame excuses as to why God cannot do this miracle. There seemed to be no faith in the part of this man. It's as if Jesus wandered in, picked him out, and decided that today was this man's day, and that Jesus was going to show him fully how much he was appreciated on earth and in heaven. John always has a point to make when it comes to each of the seven miracles that he highlights. And in the first miracle, it was the fact that the best was yet to come. And in the second miracle, that seeing is not necessarily about believing. And in this miracle, Jesus gets into a long conversation with the Pharisees about the fact that he healed someone on the Sabbath. And John is wanting to make a big issue of this. And the rest of the chapter is this argument between Jesus and the Pharisees concerning this particular miracle. And it was really about grace and about legalism. That's what it comes to. And it's not the first time and the only time in John's writings does he have to deal with the subject of legalism. And the other writers tell us that particularly Mark says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath and that Jesus wasn't confined to performing good works on any particular day. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man, "Who healed you and who commanded you to take up your bed?" Jesus didn't just come to heal us from our physical infirmities. Jesus came to set us free from legalism and the disaster of what we often called religion. Jesus came to set us free and to introduce us from the confines of the law and to usher us into a nearer of grace. Mark says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This happened after another miracle that Jesus performed. Jesus calls his Father to his defense. "My Father is always at work, and for this reason too, I also am working." I don't want to make too big of an issue of it, but as I was reading this text again this morning, and this going down into the water. It wasn't necessary for the man to go into the water to be healed. But there was some activity. People thought that it was a spiritual event to go into the water. And when Jesus himself went into the waters just a few months previous, the heavens opened up. And the Father said about his Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In the first of our miracles, when Jesus turned the water into wine, we realize that there's an important theme running through John about water. About water being turned into wine, about wine representing his blood. About water and blood coming out of the side of Jesus when he gave up his life. "My Father is always at work, and I too am working." I just want to spend 5 minutes talking about legalism. This man was paralyzed. He was unable to work. You've lost me. Is it okay? We're back on. Hello?
Robert, try this. Is that better?
Yeah, back on.
Legalism just paralyzes us. It just does that. Sometimes we get into all sorts of muddles. Growing up in a Pentecostal church, and I thank God it's not like that today. But we really did have, when we wanted to go to the cinema, we really had to sneak to the cinema and not get caught. Seriously, it was quite embarrassing. And I think I may have told you the story before, and allow me just to reiterate it. And one time I was at the cinema. Linda and I were at the cinema watching a film. Billy Connolly was in it, whatever. It doesn't matter. It was a very funny film. And I happened to notice that three rows down the road, there was someone else from the church, Stephen. Stephen was at the cinema. And I could see him laughing his head off, just a bit bellowing with laughter. And so then we came out of the cinema, and Stephen is at the bus stop. Stephen, before I had time to say, "Stephen, did you enjoy the film?" Stephen jumps in and says to me, "Oh, hiya, I'm just waiting for a bus. I've just been to visit my auntie." Well, that's difficult at that stage, isn't it? Because I'm now in the spot. And I says, "Oh, how is she?" Why did I go along with it? Okay, then. I didn't want to embarrass Stephen. But I came away, and I'm on the bus, and we're having a conversation, and I felt quite sad that Stephen felt that he had to hide the fact that he was laughing and he'd gone to the cinema. And that's what religion does. It robs us of our laughter. It creates in us a sense of fear. And somehow we think that through religion we can somehow attain the pleasure of God. See, real grace tells us what we can do. Religion tells us what we can't do. Because religion is almost the legalism is a Frankenstein of grace. It distorts, it ruins, it takes away our joy. Paul says to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You guys have started off in the spirit. How come you've got into the way of grace and into the law? Why have you now subjected to all these rules of do not touch and do not taste and do not see?" I remember my then pastor telling us young people why we shouldn't go to the cinema. And I remember one of his prime reasons was, what if Jesus comes back and we're standing in the queue? Can you imagine how embarrassed we would feel? And I, being the spokesman for the young people, says, I would rather be standing in the queue than sitting in the toilet. Please assure me that did not go down well with my pastor. I was almost excommunicated for that statement. Okay, then. But sometimes we make the daftest rules and we expect people to follow them. But Jesus has come and we become paralyzed in our own paralysis and our fear, because we think as Christians we should not taste, we should not touch, and we should not speak. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a sense of holiness and righteousness, but that should come out of the purification and the sanctification of God the Holy Spirit, not by madmen rules. And so it's just important that when we make decisions that we talk to God about it, and we don't do it out of guilt. There is a fine line between redemption and religion. But one leads to life and the other leads to death. Paul writes and says, okay, sin shall not be your master, but you are not under law, but under grace. It's interesting, this man had been in captivity for 38 years. I don't think that number was lost on John's readers. Because we're also told that the people of Israel were in captivity for 38 years. And that they had been wandering aimlessly around the desert. looking for their promised land, looking for the land of promises. And they found themselves in the desert, dry and hungry and disorientated. And it took a young Joshua to rise up out of the ranks and to lead them into the promises of God. And so I close this morning by saying, what is it that you need to be set free from? What is binding you from believing again in the healing power of God? Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. God is still in the business of doing miracles. God is still in the business of setting people free from their legalistic burdens. And Jesus comes to us as a church and as individuals, and he speaks to us down through the pages of history, and he says, take up your mat and walk. And it's time for us to have hope again. John, picking up the theme in another epistle that he wrote, says, and this is love, that we walk in the obedience of his commandments. Just doing what the Father asks us to do, no more and no less. Walk in love. And so as we close this morning, I would love it if you could just stand with me. I'm going to invite Adam and the guys to come forward. And I just want us to, as we close in this song, to ask ourselves, what in life is keeping us back? I don't come to you with false premises or promises. But the beginning of our journey is to believe again and to have hope. And God has come to stir up our faith once again in the goodness of his creation, in the goodness of his mercy. And God is saying to us today, I love it when Jesus, just when he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and we will come to that miracle in a few weeks' time, he asked Martha a really important question. Do you believe? I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe? Before this miracle, she was asked the question, do you believe? Before your miracle is realized, I ask you the question, do you believe? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be set free? And God has come in order to stir up our faith again. And so, Father, we stand before you today, this afternoon, and we ask you, O God, what new thing do you want to do in our lives? What miracle do you want us to experience? Where, Father, is our measure of faith? And we ask you, O God, that through, Father, the work of your glorious Holy Spirit, that you would begin to inspire us and to cause us again to become enthused and excited about the work of God. We ask you, O God, that we would be on the lookout, Father, for you, Father, coming on the scene once again. Lord, we pray that you will minister to us and open up the eyes of our heart, that we would have the glorious revelation of who you are and what you can do. For we ask you this in the name of Jesus.